Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your holy word, for your Holy Spirit who inspired that word, who guides your people through various stages and ages of life, who makes known your Son to us. Grant that we may be enlightened and strengthened as we study your word and as we consider the work of your Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Joe, you said you had a question.
Thank you, Pastor.
Okay.
And I didn't get a chance Thursday night during Pastor Lighty's pericope class.
Okay.
Wherein he goes over the readings following Sunday. And so I'll ask you, why these particular readings? And I might ask that any Sunday.
Yeah.
Why do we have this? Usually we have Old Testament and then letters and then the gospel.
Yep.
But on the back, for example, you have readings for readings from Holy Scripture. So there's a number of readings every day. Numbers, and then from Luke. You know, okay, that's one way to get through Numbers.
Right.
And to get through Luke. But on Sunday, I would think things would fit together.
Yeah.
And I know you don't make up the readings.
Right, right.
How do these four fit together?
All right, that's a good question. And that could probably take a whole half hour, so well.
Because we have the Psalm 2, portion of Psalm 66.
Yeah. So with the readings, this is what we call the lectionary. And a particular Sunday, or a particular reading, is what we will call it a pericope. Try putting that in your Word document, and it will always correct to periscope, your periscope. But a pericope just means to cut around. It's sort of what you've cut out from the Scriptures to be read that day. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there are some congregations that don't follow or don't regularly follow the lectionary readings that we have. But in general, our churches follow one of two sets of readings. There's what's called the historic lectionary, which is a set of readings that repeats basically every single year. Now, on the one hand, we sort of do that because we follow the church calendar. So even when we celebrate, Christmas, if it's not the exact same reading from the Christmas before, it's a Christmas reading that's very close. But there's the historic one-year lectionary. This set of readings, especially the epistle and the gospel, goes back centuries and centuries. If you look at the sermons of Martin Luther, what he preached on a Sunday, typically it was from the same set of readings that is in this one-year lectionary. If you go back to St. Augustine 1,600 years ago, it's actually fairly similar in what they were preaching on Sunday. Now, the other part of it is they were also preaching and having service a lot more often. I don't know that everybody came on a daily basis or even multiple times a week, but Luther's sermons, it's not just a set of Sunday sermons for each year that he preached. There are weekday sermons and sermons going through whole books of the Bible. So that's one set, is that historic one-year lectionary. We've been following generally what's called the three-year lectionary. And the three-year lectionary is a set of readings that repeats every 3 years. It's keyed off of the Gospels. The first year typically follows the Gospel of Matthew. The second year follows the Gospel of Mark. The third year follows the Gospel of Luke. And poor John gets sort of sprinkled in here and there. In particular, it attempts to sort of select out, you're not hearing the parable of the sower from Matthew, Mark, and Luke every year, but the things that are distinctive or unique in those three Gospels. This set of readings goes back about 50 or 60 years. It started with some revisions that were really done by the Roman Catholics, but then were more widely adopted by a lot of churches. Our set of readings is not taken from the Roman Catholic lectionary per se, but it's adapted and been revised by those who put together our various hymn books and agendas. So to your particular question, there's often a matching of the gospel, the epistle from the letters, and the Old Testament. During Easter, you noted, Joe, we don't have an Old Testament reading, but at the resurrection, we sort of move into a reading from Acts. Where does Acts fit? It's not Old Testament. It's not a letter. It's not a gospel. It's the life of the early church. So it's been customary to read that as the first reading in the Easter season.
It's post-Pentecost.
It is post-Pentecost, right? It's sort of... And in that way, things aren't always strictly ordered, right? There's a crossing of time as we go through the scriptures. Just very briefly, usually the Old Testament and the Gospel match. When the altar is green, don't expect the reading from the letters necessarily to match closely. When we're in a green season in the church, our reading from the letters, we're usually just reading the next section in whatever letter. If we're in 1 Corinthians, we'll read one part one week, the next week we'll read the next part, and we'll keep going. It's different during the Easter season or Lent or Advent or Christmas, but in the green seasons, it's like that. So the Old Testament and Gospel can match up in a number of ways. They can match up in that they really are touching on the exact same thing. They can match up in a way where the Old Testament is a sort of example of what the Gospel reading is talking about. They can be a contrast. You know, someone in the New Testament, in the Gospel reading, who is living by faith, and someone in the Old Testament reading who's not. It could be in that sort of a way. So there are lots of different ways they sort of interact with one another. I can't tell you exactly for this Sunday why this particular matching was taken. I'm not exactly sure about that, but does that help answer the question?
The feast that we didn't follow,
right?
Why did we not follow? Wait, like why?
Yeah. So it's not uncommon for congregations to have things that are a little bit unique to them. My vicarage congregation was served at a church in Palo Alto, California. So I spent a year there. This is a church that's very liturgical. They follow the one-year series of readings. And yet even there, the pastor every summer would typically take 4 weeks in which he would step away from the assigned readings and he would go through a book that's less well-known. Esther, Jonah, Nehemiah, Ezra. A way to give a little bit more familiarity to broader scripture. So I think it's always been the case, Marla, within the Christian church, that every church... While we're sort of in lockstep with one another, there's also a uniqueness. Every congregation has, in its own way, its own customs. And this is in small ways, right, from how a baptism is done. I don't know that every congregation takes the ewer from the pulpit or the altar and brings it and pours it before. Some do, some don't. It's unique to the setting. And that's true also with some of the Sunday readings in congregations. There are places who, for various reasons, may observe something that isn't observed at the nearest neighboring church. Maybe a church that's named St. Luke's wants to observe the day set aside for commemorating St. Luke every year, and they deviate from what everyone else might be doing. So, other questions on that? Joanne?
How do you determine what
you're going to preach? Flip a coin? How do I determine what I'm going to preach on? So,
Joanne, ChatGPT.
No, I've looked at some of those. I've looked at some. I didn't put any in, but I've looked at those. It was remarkable that the chatbot. I've seen people who've typed in like Lutheran sermon for Easter or something like that, and in ways it sounds very Lutheran and like a sermon. It's sort of doctrinally correct-ish, but it's not living. And it also sort of misses some of the nuances and points. So yeah, so I'm not doing the chatbot, but no. Typically, my default is to start with the gospel reading, because this is what the Old Testament is pointing toward, and this is what the letters are flowing from. So the gospel is sort of that high point that everything's connected to in the service. So I often start by saying, "Here's the gospel reading. I'll likely preach on that." But if there's something that grabs my attention in the letters or in the Old Testament or in the congregation, I don't mind going a slightly different direction. Yeah. So it's not all clearly laid out. Like, I can't tell you a month from now, here's the reading I'm going to preach on, although it wouldn't be a bad thing to do. Yeah. So other questions, Jim?
It's kind of like building a house.
Okay.
Build a house by building an attic first, from the basement.
That's why it never worked. So, yeah, no, it's Part of it is just what are the things that strike me as being either grab my attention or as being needed to be proclaimed, or what's interesting to me. I can't say it's like the Holy Spirit told me this week, preach on 1 Corinthians. It's not quite that clear. But it does get formed and shaped by my conversations. If people are asking me questions and I see something that dovetails, I may gravitate toward that reading or pulling that in some way. So, Ayla?
I'm shopping for the Bible, the music,
okay.
The NIV.
Okay.
Which is the one recommend? I think most churches are using the English Standard.
Yeah, it's so with Bible translations, there's nothing perfect. I haven't studied all of them. There are two different theories of Bible translation. One is, let's try and stick as close as we can word for word, which in translation can get to be pretty cumbersome and wordy. The opposite extreme is the extreme of, we don't really care what the words are, let's just get the sense of what it says, and let's put that into the translation. That gets really risky because there's a lot of interpretation that goes in. So I prefer the ones that stick closer to the side of word for word without being sort of woodenly, you know, you have to be able to read it, right? So in that sense, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod went to using the English Standard Version maybe 20 years ago or so. The NIV was pretty standard before that. Some churches used the New King James Version. The issue with the NIV is a little bit more loose, where you'll see at times in the Greek or the Hebrew words that are the same, but in a different passage, they get translated differently. So when you're reading it through, you don't necessarily naturally make these connections. And it's not that they're making a wrong translation, but these words can have sort of nuances to them. Also, it's definitely translated with a less sacramental view. And so there are times when things can, you know, in reading through, you might see there's a sort of echo or pointing to one of the sacraments that they might downplay that language. The hardest part with the NIV, so translations are copyrighted, right? The Bible's not in public domain. God doesn't own it. He does, but he doesn't. The translations are copyrighted. And granted, people put a lot of time and energy into work into those things, but those who hold the copyrights are also continuously tweaking them and updating them. And the issue with the NIV is that whatever the strengths were of the older NIV, they've gone to more increasingly gender-neutral language. So rather than mankind, maybe humankind, or there are places where that gets done, but the more recent NIV translations have made that a rule for how they do it, which means if you have a 1984 NIV, that's pretty solid, but if you have a 2011, that's going to start to, in places, fudge a little bit more with that. Carl, we're going to...
When Karen and I were in Germany, LCMS dictated that we use the ESV, because, you know, we put a newsletter out monthly.
Oh.
It wasn't...
ESV, yeah.
We were going to be in trouble.
Yeah, I think there are ways. The funeral service in Lutheran service book, when it has the words of Christ, I am the resurrection and the life, it uses them from NIV or New King James Version. They mark that out because it just flows a little bit more smoothly. But, in general, I think the ESV is pretty solid. I don't have any major complaints with it. I'm sure there are, complaints that could be leveled against it. I also, my own practice is often to, as I'm preparing for a sermon, read multiple translations, along with going back to the original language. But, it's interesting because you sort of get into a groove with a translation that you're familiar with. And if you go to something else, sometimes, if it's a more of a paraphrase one, it may pop your eyes open in a, I don't think this is right. But it may just pop your eyes open to be reading something that's slightly different, right?
It's probably an hour ago.
Oh, Morning Star. There are so many different translations. Just of the Bibles. Just of the Bibles.
And I was just sitting with the Bibles and I took photo, you know, and actually.
Well, and then you've got the this study Bible and that study Bible and this men's Bible and that women's Bible and a Bible for veterans. And I mean, in some ways, the simpler, the better, I say. And what I've seen really work well for people is what's called a reader's Bible. I mean, the study Bible is great with the notes it has, but a reader's Bible can be really helpful where it reads like a novel. That's not quite what I want to say. You know, here's your other piece of fiction. No, not like that. But it's in a single column, and you don't have the distraction of all of the little notes and markings in it, which makes it really easy for kind of continuous reading of longer sections. Harder if you want to look up a verse because it doesn't put the verse numbers in there, but good for the continuous reading. So, Marla?
I went to morning study just to go in
and yeah.
With all the Bibles. And go, where's the Lutheran study Bible? You don't have the Lutheran.
Oh, they don't carry. They might carry some.
But it's good to.
Right. They might carry the CPH, some of the kids' stuff, but they don't carry, yeah, stuff from CPH doesn't show up.
When was the first complete Bible? Oh, that's when we first got. What year was that?
That is a good question. Complete Old and New Testament. I mean, the oldest copy that we have is probably about the year in like 350 AD to 450 AD. What?
350. Wow.
Yeah. So the it would have been in Greek. Yeah, I think the Old Testament in Greek as well. But that's what's surviving. You know, what was written. When they, you know, pulled all these things together, there are lists of all the books that were sort of together by the year 400 or earlier. And we have scraps of different parts of the New Testament in particular dating back to probably about 30, 40, maybe 50 years after Christ, which is just remarkable. I mean, imagine the year 4000. Someone has a piece of paper with something you wrote, a copy of it, but the copy is from your child's lifetime or your grandchild's lifetime or your godchild's lifetime. Right? That's what we've got. Just scraps, little pieces that are left. So, but the whole Bible, you can go to the British Museum, you can go to the Vatican Museum, and you can see, you know, by about the years 400 to 500, you've got multiple full copies of the Bible. Codex, they're called codices, books, codex Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus and all of these. And you can actually go online and look at a lot of them now. They've been scanned. It's pretty amazing. No, these are actually books. They're codices, yeah. So not papyri, yeah. Yeah. So for the Old Testament, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date to somewhere around 100 BC to 100 AD. And there are copies of those. Jim?
Hopefully not, but will we be seeing a translation of the Bibles according to the woke generation?
Oh, I'm sure it's out there already. Ah, no doubt, no doubt. There's, if you can imagine it, it's out there. And these things aren't new, right? Thomas Jefferson, our third president, a blessing to our country in many ways, but he published what was called the Jefferson Bible. Now, he wasn't really, I think, looking at it as a replacement for the New Testament, but he did not believe in anything supernatural. And so he basically took all of the teachings of Jesus from the Gospels and mashed them together because he's got good things to say about being good people. So Jesus' birth is in there. The angels coming to the shepherds, that's out. You know, Jesus dying, that's there. You know, people die. Jesus rising from the dead, that's out. So it's not new. To sort of, and in that case, I mean, Jefferson was not looking and saying, I believe this is divine scripture. He was saying, I think there are some things in here that are good. He's like, Jesus is like a philosopher. Let me grab the things that I think are good philosophical teaching and put those together in a book, right? But that happens, I mean, it's been happening for a long time. So in that sense, we do have to be really careful about translations and, you know, yeah, what it is that calls itself the Word of God, because there are things out there that might come with the words Holy Bible on the cover, that I'm not sure I would trust to really deliver me God's word.
Would you say that that more or less would be Christian common sense prevails with us right now?
Yeah, I think in a way you could say that. Yeah, this is, and that you know that we're not going in. What we don't want is someone to go in and change the text of the Bible to be what they want it to be. We're seeing this in books, you know, even non-biblical books in different ways. You know, a book is something written by an author, and for us, the Holy Spirit is the author inspiring the scriptures. And it is for us to receive this as a gift, not as something that we get to tinker with or change as we desire. Ed?
I lived in the Marshall Islands for 17 years in Micronesia. And during my stay there, like in the middle of the 1990s, this woman spent like 10 or 15 years writing the first translation into Marshallese.
Yeah.
Incredible hard task to do.
The skill.
Okay.
The skill of translating is a phenomenal thing, and we do have Lutheran Bible translators and Wycliffe translators who are doing translations into languages that have not had either all of the scriptures or any of the scriptures in their own language. Some of you know that this is what my brother-in-law and sister have done this in Chad, Africa. There are missionaries, not with the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, but with what's called the Lutheran Brethren Church, which is a small church body. And they are in a people group called the Bagirmi people, whose native language, mother tongue, Barma, is a language that has not had the scriptures translated. And so Nathaniel, my brother-in-law, has translated parts of Genesis and the Gospel of John and other things to begin sharing the scriptures with people in their own native tongue. Such a contrast, I should say, with Islam, which is fairly significant there in that area. The Muslims believe, usually, that if you want access to their scriptures, the only it's only reliable in the Arabic. So people in that part of Chad, they will learn the Quran in Arabic without knowing what it means. Because the Arabic is, in their view, the inspired scriptures. We believe that the scriptures are inspired in the original languages, but that the Holy Spirit also is at work to make known what he wants us to know through good and faithful translations. So there should be no doubt for us that when we hear the Word of God read from the English Standard Version or the King James Version or whatever it is, that we are hearing the inspired scriptures. This is, we don't say, this is a translation. This is a translation of the word of the God. Of the word of God. But this is the word of God. Right? So we can say that with confidence. All right, we are nearing time, but let's dip in briefly to Exodus chapter 31. So we began looking at, sort of in bits and pieces, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I started by looking in Genesis at the way in which the Old Testament scriptures confess a sort of plurality or diversity within God. When God says, in the beginning God created and the Spirit was hovering and God spoke his word. Or when God said, let us make man in his image. Already there you have this indication that the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is the one by whom God creates. But what we want to move into now is looking at some places where the Spirit of God is mentioned. And I said before, Old Testament, it's not like we have the Holy Spirit appearing, by name all over the place. There are places, but it's not super frequent. Doesn't mean the Spirit isn't there, and does not mean that the Spirit is absent in any way, but as I said the first week, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is the one who wants to shine the spotlight, not on himself, but on what God will do or is doing in Christ. But we find a few places in Exodus and elsewhere where the Spirit is mentioned. So, Exodus 31, verse 3. I'm going to back up just a tad to verse 1. This is when God is giving instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that will travel with him through the wilderness. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. I have filled him with the Spirit of God." What do we learn from those words?
The Lord said, "I will fill you with the Spirit of God," as if the Lord and God are two different things.
Okay.
Instead of saying, "I will fill you with my Spirit."
Yep.
Now, it suggests there's three people.
Again, yeah, there's that similar idea.
Because we see the Lord in caps, Lord capitalized, as Jesus.
Or sometimes as the Trinity, but sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Father, right? Depends a little bit on context.
It's usually the Son that's doing the job.
Often, yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yep.
It's the Word.
Yep.
That's an interesting.
Yeah, so God, the Lord is saying, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God," as if the Spirit of God is something sort of that can be identified as distinct from the Lord. Betty?
I was going to say God's plan, how everything should be in this temple.
Okay.
So I feel that's what it said. I put the knowledge, because they could make anything, their own ideas.
Okay, right.
God said specifically, "This is what I want."
Yes.
He put those, just like the Holy Spirit inspired men to write the Bible.
Right, right.
Same idea.
Absolutely, yeah. So God didn't say, "You know what? I want you to worship me, but you can do what you want," right? I mean, this is the error of the idolatry of the Athenians, right? That they were building gods after their own image, in their own ideas, with their own hands. God is the one giving the instructions. Now, he's given these craftsmen, Bezalel, the son of Uri, he's given this craftsman human abilities and skills, but he's also given him this supernatural gift to carry out what God intended and designed. What is the purpose of the tabernacle? What is it for?
God was to live there.
Okay, God is to live there. People will gather to worship. There's one other connection we need to make. The sacrifices and what's happening through the sacrifices. The forgiveness of sins. Right? What is the tabernacle for? This is not the place that God is setting up so that he can receive what they have to give him. This is the place that God is setting up so that they can receive what God has to give them. And the Spirit is all over this, right? That this worship, you might say, and even the things that are designed for worship are divinely inspired to serve God's purposes. So the Spirit is here at work. And I also should say, I don't know that the Old Testament names every single time that someone is filled with the Spirit in this way. So I'm not going to say, we've got an exhaustive list. This happened 5 times, first time with Bezalel, and then with, but rather this is an example of how God is working in the midst of his people to serve them. So he's giving these supernatural gifts to his people, along with their God-given talents, and these come from the Holy Spirit. Ray?
I have to ask, do you recall if there's anywhere in Scripture where, though recognizing that the Holy Spirit is, completely separate from the Lord, that there might be some places where it says, "My Spirit"?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
I mean, right here, right? I will, or the Spirit of God. There are places where, I think there are places where the Spirit is described as "My Spirit." Yeah. Do you want to follow up on that in any way?
Well, the whole idea, you can imagine with my friendship with Richard.
Right, right.
This sort of thing comes up.
Yeah, yeah.
In discussion. So I just want to be clear as to...
Right. So when he hears the word "my spirit," he thinks of the Spirit as something that is not as a personal being, but rather as something that belongs to the person and I can sort of share my spirit with someone else, but not as a person, right? So when we read the scriptures, and this goes to the place that I gravitate to most when we think about the Trinity is the baptismal formula. I baptize you in the name, one name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a oneness and a threeness. And for someone like Richard who wants to say, well, the Father is God and the Son is God, but the Spirit is a power, I don't see how Matthew 28 allows that. Right? They have the same name, and then they're all coordinated equally as Father, Son, and Spirit. I just don't see any way to interpret it otherwise. It doesn't say the Father, the Son, and also we've got this force or this non-personal thing called the Spirit, but rather Father, Son, and Spirit are all named. But Jesus does talk, right? He said, I will send you the Spirit. I will send you maybe even my Spirit, but that's a way of describing that the Spirit is coming from him, right? Or as we say in the Creed, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, right? So,
the three are one, right?
The three are one and the one are three. And this is when we come to Trinity Sunday, I'm constantly reminded, even with the Athanasian Creed, right, with its clear delineations, and there are not three lords, but one Lord, and all of those things, it starts by reminding us that, how does it say it? The Trinity is to be, basically, the Trinity is to be worshipped. So it makes very clear, this is not about understanding the Trinity and wrapping my mind. You know, now I've said this before, but now I've got my mind wrapped around God because my God is about this big and I can understand him fully, right? It's about bowing before the mystery of the Trinity. And in that sense, I think the attempt sometimes to fully understand or comprehend, it's not wrong to want to understand or comprehend, but the attempt to fully understand or comprehend drives us into our own intellect rather than into the bending the knee and bowing the head before our God. Let's look at one more real quick. Ed?
Is there any place in the Bible that explains how the Lord spoke to Moses more explicitly?
No. Well, yes and no. So, right, so the question is, in part, a question of, does God speak through this, you know, booming, majestic voice, or does God use a means in some way to speak? So we have the example with the burning bush. God speaks to, it says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. So I don't think we should picture the bush itself so much speaking as this manifestation of God who is there, revealing himself, speaking. So sometimes it describes the angel of the Lord that in the Old Testament is described as being a visible manifestation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but before his incarnation. But so often, like here, it'll just say, the Lord says. We know, was this another appearance of the angel of the Lord through which God spoke? You know, or is this some, you know, sort of a disembodied voice? When it comes to the prophets, I've wondered at times when it says the Lord came to so-and-so, might it have been the case that there was a sort of, that it was through another prophet that the Lord spoke to one of the prophets? You know, the thing is, though, the scriptures want to make clear that we don't get confused, right? That we don't, even if God did use some intermediaries or God used a physical manifestation, that we don't get confused about whose word this is. And I think that's why, even if God used sort of someone or something else to deliver that word, that what the scriptures want us to see, this is the Lord, from the Lord, regardless of who else may have been involved. Joanne? Yeah, there. Right, there we have at his baptism very clearly, it is the voice. It's not, there's no intermediary. It's not that he's using someone or something else, but the Father speaks. Sounds like thunder, too, in John 12 when he speaks again.
So, in the Old Testament, when the three young Israelites were in the wilderness, and then there was a fourth person, so that's Jesus.
Yes.
Now, since God is outside of time, Jesus was born in time,
but God knows everything. Is it possible that his incarnated body was actually the same body that was in the fiery furnace because it's not time?
Right. So the question is, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the fourth person appears in the fiery furnace, and it, you know, we confess this, he's like one like the Son of God, that this is the appearance of our Lord in a fleshly appearance. Could this be the body that he had from Mary? I won't say it's impossible, but I also don't know that God was working with a Back to the Future manuscript. So, I'm not saying you were, but...
No, I mean, he's outside time.
Right.
And he's God, he can do anything he wants.
But the Son was born in time, so...
But he was an hour of time. Everything was before the world was made. It was all set up.
Yeah, right. It's not like God is surprised. Like, oh gosh, I wish I'd known about the incarnation when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace. I have a great idea I could have used, right? That happens to us, right? We do something, we're like, oh, if only I had grabbed that. Then God's not like that. But so is it possible? It's possible, but asking questions about things outside of time goes a bit beyond my... I think that's the PhD level, not the MDiv level. No, they don't. Yeah. So Exodus 35. This is the last thing I wanted to look at here. This is a repeat of what we just saw again, but to point out that it comes up not just once but multiple times. So in chapter 31 was when God was giving the instructions. Chapter 35 is when it's actually being carried out. 35 verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." This is where the scriptures sometimes feel like, didn't I just read that? Repetitive. Exodus is very careful to lay out how God instructs them to do it and then how it gets carried out. And these things happen identically. Moses doesn't hear one thing from God and come down from the mountain and start to tinker with it and tweak it and say, well, you know, I think I got the idea, God. We're going to paraphrase it down here. It happens according to God's instructions because God wants to establish this order of worship and what he's giving them for their benefit so that he can dwell with them in their midst with forgiveness and mercy. I would say that there's also a way in which we can maybe take this in and ask God, especially for particular things, to fill us with his Spirit to carry out the work that he's given us to do. That we would carry out our work not only with human abilities, which we need, so we don't fall on the side of saying, well, you know, if I'm going to preach a sermon, I don't have to prepare or study because the Spirit will fill me and go off. No, I need to do the human side of things, my part of it, but praying for God's Spirit to fill. That it would be carried out not only on a human level, but according to God's wishes and desires and plans. All right, we've gone well past 12:30 here. Joanne?
I just want to ask if Cain's doing any day.
Yes.
Doesn't have a baby by Wednesday.
Okay.
So please keep bringing your prayers.
So Joanne's asking for prayers for Kay, who is due any day, but if she doesn't go naturally in the next couple of days, they'll have to do a C-section on Wednesday. Why don't we pray for her now? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of the life that you've given to Kay and Tim. We ask that you would be with her as she is great with child, awaiting the arrival of this little one any day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant to her your peace and your patience. And if possible, we pray that you would spare her the need for surgery and grant a blessed and uneventful birth and delivery to Kay and to this child. Keep this family under your care, we ask, and keep each of us now as we go our way. Fill us with your Spirit to carry out not only our work with the human skills and talents you've given us, but to carry out our work as those upon whom the Spirit rests and who are called by your name. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.